Let's turn to Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So now we've taken some time in these churches here. A few brethren have opened up, going back to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. And now we're looking at the sixth church, Church of Philadelphia. Now this is a church that I would see as a church that we would want to be like, is the Church of Philadelphia. Now, we know that there is a prophetic, we've heard this a few times here, there is a prophetic way of looking at this over the history of the church and different time periods. And that is definitely unique, and you can see how it could definitely work in this. The way I would look at the churches in relation to us is definitely each one of these churches is relevant and it is actually in existence today. Each one of these churches are in existence today. But also the Church of Philadelphia here, I would say there's definitely something to be said of the historical aspect of this. When you go back to about 200 years ago, we think of this church time in the church when great exploits were done for God. Places that had never been touched by the gospel before, all of a sudden were blazed with the gospel. And we think of even not just in an evangelical way, in evangelism, but also in recovery of truth. We think of a time there after the Dark Ages, which would probably have been the time of Sardis, the church as dead yet having a believing remnant. We think of how this time period of the Reformation, how the truth was recovered, and it was a time when great exploits were done for God. And we think of the time when the Roman Catholic Church was trying to keep the regular person from reading the Bible, and we think of William Tyndale and all those men that came along, and they would translate the Bible into the common language. And then this great fire came out from there and revival. And we think of this Philadelphia time period when God opened a door and great revival happened. And we think of the truth of the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That was a truth that was recovered from the existing ecclesiological positions. And also the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture. This is a truth that was recovered in that time period as well. And we think of those gospel revivals that happened. We think of you think of Hudson Taylor going to China or Amy Carmichael to India and all those gospel trails that were made throughout the world. We think of even in the assemblies that we're at right now, back in that time period, the Gospel Hall and Chapel Assemblies here in North America, there was a man by the name of Donald Ross, Donald Monroe, and he came through, and a bunch of others, I think it was seven men, and they came from Scotland, and he came through Canada here in North America, and I believe it's 400 assemblies were planted. 400 assemblies. I mean, that is unheard of, but that was the time of that period where God did mighty works. But I think this is better to look at this as these churches are literally in existence right now, today. There's these churches in these different aspects that are seen throughout the world, even in the present time. And which assembly are we like? And we think of our brother Mark, how he spoke on Ephesus, and sometimes I wonder if we're like that more. I hope we're like Philadelphia here, but do we have a lot of truth, but are we practicing love and so on? You want to have that balance. And this assembly here in Philadelphia, they had this balance of truth and love. And we find it in the very start of the word of even the city of Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia. And I think there is something to be said about the names, as our brother Wayne Fries mentioned in Pergamos. There's something about the character of the church even. And here in Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Now this was a city that was planted, I believe it was 170 BC, by a king of Pergamos. And he made this city, and I believe it was for his brother. And it was such a devotion to his brother to make a city for him that he called it brotherly love. That was the meaning behind it, if I'm not mistaken. But the local church here at Philadelphia was characterized by brotherly love. And we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ says this here, how he starts, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So here he starts by bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks to this church, by bringing forth a few aspects of his character. First and foremost, he says, "He that is holy." And I think that is something we can appreciate in our time. For myself, I was very much challenged by studying this church of Philadelphia. I'm not sure about you, but I feel many times that there is a lack of holiness, lack of truth, lack of, definitely little strength, and that is a good thing here, that little strength and faithfulness and consistency. This assembly here was marked by these things. They had these characters that Christ was pleased with. And he himself says he is holy. Now we think of the holiness of Christ, and we think of going right back to Isaiah 6. He is called holy, holy, holy. If we come to the New Testament, when he was born, we think of how the angel could proclaim to Mary that Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God, the Holy One. So in his pre-existent days, if you can say it, that from the days of eternity, he's been holy forever. He's been holy when he came into this world. He is holy. We think of the demons that cried out, "You Holy One of God." We think of how there when Lord Jesus Christ could say prophetically in Psalm 16, how it says of him, "Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption." So because of his holiness, he cannot see corruption. And he committed himself to his Father's hands in relation to that. Because of his holiness, because of who he is, he cannot see corruption. And that was his prayer there in Psalm 16. And also we think of how Peter could say there in Acts He could say that he is, that you denied the Holy One and the just. So to the, when he spoke to the Jewish people, they denied him who was the Holy One. So from angels, from Lord Jesus Christ himself, from 1 Peter, from John, you could read how the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. And that, this is how he presents himself to this church. He that is holy. And in our day to day, I think that is probably the most, the number one thing that is lacking in society, of course, we would say is this tremendous lack of holiness. There is this this immorality in on every hand in our society nowadays. In every hand, there is immorality going on. There is a tremendous lack of holiness. And also, we think of how he presents himself after this, he that is true. And we think of Christ as the truth. In society today, this is something that is completely lacking as well. One could say, even like Pilate, what is truth in a day like today? Everything you read on social media to news, to in every aspect of society, you start wondering what is true. But there is one here, and that is our precious Savior who we can look at. And he that is true, he cannot lie. He is, in John 14, he is the truth. I am the way, the truth. I love that. Truth is first and foremost in the person of Christ. He is the truth. It is not even, of course, we have a body of truth delivered in the Word of God to us, and that is from him as well. But he is the origin of truth. I am the truth. And everything he ever said when he was on earth, he spoke. We think of how he said in John. Actually, John takes it up a lot. Christ as the truth. He says it in John 25. In John, the Gospel of John, I believe it's mentioned 25 times where he says, "Truly, truly," he spoke words of truth. He is the truth. So that's how he's presenting himself to this church. This is what he is saying as the Holy One and the True One. He that has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shuts, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, this is an interesting statement, the key of David. What is that? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the times of Hezekiah, in Isaiah there, there's a man called Eliakim, and he was someone that was replaced. There's a man named Shebna before that, and he was the treasurer of the house of David. Now, all the treasury of the house of David, all the money, the treasures of that house, of the kingly line, everything was in this place, and there was one key, and a man named Shebna was in charge, but he was not a good treasurer, and it was given over to a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim was given the key of David, it said. And he was the one who could go into that door and open it up whenever he wanted to. And that door would, except for this key, you could never have access to this door. It would never be opened. But then also when he locked the door, no one ever could get in there. And he was the one who was, he had the key of the treasures of the house of David. Now, of course, there's a little bit of a different context, but Christ also, he is the one who unveils to us all of his treasures. In him is hidden all the treasure, all the, how do you say it? What's the verse now? Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who unveils to us all of his treasures. And he is the only one who can do it. But here in this context, it is talking about his absolute sovereignty. His sovereignty in relation to a local church. We see him in a wider aspect of his absolute sovereignty in all the world, in the earth. We thought about it this morning when our brethren prayed, how he is the preeminent one. There is no one higher than him. He is the preeminent one. And we think of this, but here in this local church, and in our church here, he is the only one who can open the door. And we've seen this happen actually in our church, I feel like, truly, where we've seen doors open up that we've never seen before. And the only one who can open these doors is Christ. He is the only one who can open these doors. And he is the only one who can shut the doors as well. But he is the sovereign, the one who is completely and utterly in control. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this church here. And this church would have been a very dependent church. He keeps going here. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And I think it's worth mentioning that Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only churches here that did not get a rebuke from Christ. They were not told to repent. There were only two churches, and later on there's something significant about that as well. And they were the only ones who were pleasing to the heart of Christ, and he has no rebuke for them, no exhortation to repent. And they were doing works here. I know thy works. And they were a little bit different than Ephesus, because Ephesus were doing works, but they had left their first love. But here it does not give these saints, he does not give them this exhortation. But he says to them that, behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And this was an assembly who was, they were not strong and proud in themselves. They just had a little strength. And also, we think of the early parts of Acts, how there was great power. We read about there was great power. The power of God was exhibited in the early parts of Acts. There was great grace. There was great fear that fell upon the people. Things were done in a very great way. When the dispensation of the church started, it started really with a lot of the power of God being displayed. Great things. We think of how all those thousands of people got saved in one day, and so on. But here we read of, this is quite a bit later than this, and we think of, they have little strength. There's not a lot of showy aspects of the work of God being done here. But yet, in their little strength, and I think this is where we're at, we're definitely there. We don't have a lot of strength. But yet, even their little strength, they have kept my word. They have not denied my name. And this is something that is something we can encourage ourselves with. They have kept my word and has not denied my name. This is an exhortation to myself, to even the things that we have. He said to another church, strengthen the things that remain, the things that thou hast, hold fast. This is something that we can encourage ourselves with the strength of the Lord, to resolve ourselves, to make a resolve to hold fast the things in a day of tremendous decline and really a day of change, to hold fast the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Truth in relation to the person of Christ, truth in relation to his absolute and utter sufficiency, truth in relation to him being alone the way of salvation. If anyone comes along who says that there is to go back under law or back to Galatianism, to stand fast on the truth of the sufficiency of Christ, that he is sufficient, hold fast that which you have, has kept my word and has not denied my name, his sufficiency. Also the truth of, even the truth of our local church, to hold fast the things that we hold, the convictions that we have, that is founded, and I want to say this clearly, not founded on tradition, but founded in the scriptures. If we have truth that we hold in relation to our local church, local assembly, that is based upon scripture, truly based upon scripture, we have to hold fast these things. Hold fast. Keep his word, and that's not denied my name. Because we see a movement of ecumenicalism going on, of bringing the whole church together, and ultimately it's to get together, I believe, with Rome. I think, and you find this later on in Revelations, even in the book of Daniel. But really, this huge, let's get all together, let's have unity. But yet, without doctrine, there cannot be unity. There cannot be unity without doctrine. So we hold fast these things. Behold, verse 9 says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, this is the second time he mentioned this to a church earlier as well. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I think what this means here is that there are these people who put Christ on a cross. Those who were of the Jewish people by heritage, they were actually Jewish by birth. But yet, they would go along with the pagans in putting Christ on the cross. And really, they would go along, us who have received the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, we have received him. These Jewish people, who are really under satanic influence and demonic influence, they would go and persecute the church. And they would still be under Judaism, but yet Christ, who is the antitype, he is the fulfillment of all the shadows, the types, everything. And they have said, we do not want him. We want our traditions and our religion. And we know, actually, we will destroy you who are believers in Jesus. These are the ones that I believe that's what he means here. They are ideologically pagans, but by birth they are Jewish. I believe that's what he's talking about here. They actually are Jewish by birth, but the way they're acting and in their ideology, they are pagans. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So this is a beautiful verse here. To know that I have loved thee. I think this morning meeting was a precious morning meeting because we thought a lot about the love of Christ, his love towards us, his love towards God, his love towards me. But here we see this church that is mentioned, and it's the only church that's actually mentioned that says, I have loved thee. And that is very precious. I have loved thee. And we think of this here, how the Lord Jesus Christ says this in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also one another. And we think of earlier how this was a city of brotherly love. They loved one another. And that is a huge exhortation to myself. I was very challenged by this. Do I love my fellow believers, not just by tongue, but by deed? Do I love my fellow believers? This is something I'm challenged by myself. I have to be honest, in a very real way. Do I show love to our precious brethren and sisters in Christ in this assembly? This assembly was characterized by love. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ also, how he loves them. It says that, and this is an assembly that we want to be like. An assembly that loves one another, but also that appreciates the love of Christ. I have loved thee. And I think as we do that, as we appreciate the love of Christ, we've said this before, but I think that it's so true. As we dwell on the love of Christ, we are changed and we love one another. So if we find that we are lacking love, we need to get back to Christ. I think that is really the truth in the scripture, is we need to have our hearts changed. And that is something I'm speaking right to myself. That's the first thing here, speaking to myself. Verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial or temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So here we see this, and I think there's only one way of taking this. I mean, there could be two ways, that there was somehow a trial that came upon the whole world right around this time, but I can't see that because this church was literally, it hadn't grown too far. It hadn't gone worldwide yet. And I think this is in the context of Revelations, as it goes later on and talks about those who dwell upon the earth in Revelations 14. You read Revelations 11 as well, those that dwell upon the earth. I think I'll read it here. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, Revelations 11, verse 10, and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all those that will take the mark of the beast, those that dwell upon the earth, earth dwellers. And another exhortation for us, not to be earth dwellers. We sometimes get caught up with the things of this world, whether it be entertainment, sports, business, whatever it may be, work, anything other than Christ, really. Dwellers of the earth. As long as we do not get caught up with these things, there's obviously legitimate things that we have to do. But when our hearts get affected, we need to get back to Christ. We do not want to be dwellers of the earth. And this is just an exhortation. What he's talking about here are actually unsaved people. Those that dwell upon the earth. It says this, and there's going to be a time coming, the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. That's why I think this is, if it's just in a prophetic aspect, when we look at this, this cannot work for the rapture, for pre-tribulation rapture. But I don't think it's meant to be taken in just in a prophetic way. We can enjoy it like that. And there's obviously, you can see sometimes more interpretations. But I think the primary way of looking at this is each one of these churches are relevant to this day. And he's saying truth to each church that we can apply to ourselves. And I believe here to Philadelphia, when he says this, all we can appreciate this as all of us who are saved alive when Christ comes. There is a day coming, an hour of trial, a specific hour of trial, which has never been, nor ever shall be, that shall come upon the earth. We read about it in Daniel 9, 25 and 26, of this time period of when there's going to be a covenant made with Israel for 1 week, which is 7 years. And there's a time period of 7 years yet, and I think it's very, very near, where as soon as the rapture happens, God's timetable, his prophetic clock, as some have said, is going to continue with Israel. This time period of the church is 2,000 years plus, and there is no prophecy given. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled for Christ to come. In Scripture, we read of Christ coming always as imminent. And literally in the context here, right after this, when he says this, again he says, behold, I come quickly. Always to the church, behold, I come quickly. The Apostle Paul was looking for the coming of Christ even in his time. That's 2,000 years ago. He was looking for a coming of Christ. And to this day, he could come today. He truly could come today. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled at this point. Actually, we can see everything being set up. So as soon as he comes, there's going to be a covenant made not long after with Israel. Somebody, one world leader probably, is going to make a covenant to protect Israel from all the threats. And he's going to protect them by making a covenant with them. And when he makes that covenant, from that day on, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. But before that happens, Here it says this: because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from. Now, the idea from here in the Greek actually means completely out of, away from. It actually means not just I'll keep you through it, as he says to Israel in the Old Testament. He will keep them through it. Or he's going to keep them, the remnant, safe through the tribulation. But here, he actually says, I will keep you away from. That's the word actually there in the Greek. Completely away from the hour of trial that shall try the whole world. Because if you look at it from a dispensational aspect, the Lord is not going to deal with Israel and the church at the same time. When the Lord set aside Israel for temporarily, we have not replaced Israel, but the church is now come in into the good of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But it's very important that as when the church was born, Israel as a nation was laid aside temporarily. But when the church is going to be taken away, he's going to resume with Israel. And we find that in Daniel, if you want to study it for yourself, Daniel 9, 25 to 27. There is a time period in between this, when God stopped working with Israel as a nation, and when the church was born, when Messiah was cut off, and when another week is left, 7 more years, there is going to be a time period of the church. And I think here it's very nice to see this. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this time period that we are in right now, the time of grace, the year of grace. We think of Luke 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ opened that book, and he says, it says at the end, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops. But if you kept reading from the Old Testament, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance. So we find a prosperous time of a year. In a prophetic way, we're saying this. As a whole year. And then one day of vengeance of our God. He's going to come back and he's going to make quick work of this earth. And it's going to be severe judgment, a time of trial, like never before. It says of Christ, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it's going to be a time of tremendous tribulation, but it's going to be God judging the world and the rejecters of Christ. And we are, as it says in Thessalonians, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. And we find this here pretty clearly here. I will keep you away from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So here we have the hour, not the year, acceptable year of the Lord of plenty, but it's an hour of concentrated wrath on this earth. And it says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So here we have a crown that's given to the overcomer. Those who hold fast that which thou hast. And really, the crown here is the second time we read of a crown to these churches given. And interestingly enough, it's to those two churches that were not given any rebuke or an exhortation of repentance. To Smyrna, those who are going to overcome, and they were actually overcome in martyrdom, they are going to be given a martyr's crown. But here to the church of Philadelphia, they are going to be given a crown because of their faithfulness to Christ. Because of their faithfulness to Christ. Two crowns given, and it's to those two here. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So just in closing here, him that overcometh. Now, John writes a lot about the overcomer. And we find that here a lot to the churches, him that overcomes. Now, I'm not sure if we've been tried to the degree that a lot of these churches have been tried. But him that overcometh, you can be tried in different ways. We recognize that. Not just through the persecution, but through how will we react in days as we have had days of plenty. And there's really not a lot of persecution against the church in this land. But there we could be like Laodicea, neither cold nor hot. Are we passionate about Christ? Have we lost the love of Christ? Are we overcomers? Now, everyone that is truly saved, who is born again, they are overcomers. I think I'd like to make that clear. Because we have Christ in us, he cannot fail. All the ones that have been given to him, he will keep. So all of us who have been given to Christ, who have the Holy Spirit inside of us sealed until the day of redemption of our bodies, all of us will be overcomers. Actually, it says there in 1 John that who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. So all of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, as we believe, who have him as our Lord and Savior, we will be overcomers according to Scripture. But he is giving this exhortation, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now a pillar talks about permanence, stability. And one of the commentators actually mentioned that Philadelphia was, and I guess Turkey, it's in the western part of Turkey, modern day, they were afflicted with lots of earthquakes at that time, lots of earthquakes. And they had a big earthquake there in Turkey there a year ago. But there was lots of earthquakes there. There was lots of upheaval, even of their lives. And then I'm not sure, this is more, I believe, in a spiritual context. But they had a lot of this upheaval in their lives. They would have a place of stability. They're going to be like pillars in the temple of God, near to the Lord, dwelling in a stable place in Christ's presence. The temple of God, where Christ dwells, where God dwells. They will have a permanent place. That's something for us to look forward to, a place that's going to be stable and secure. We are secure no matter what, but we'll have a place forever of security. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I will write upon him the name of my God. What does that mean? I think that means the character of God. We will forever be like the Lord. In the scriptures, a name often reveals or unveils a person's character. We find that in scripture a lot. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we find that a lot in scripture. Names were given, and often the names were given, especially in a prophetic way. They actually were like the person, the names. They were the character of the person. So we would have the character of God forever. He's going to write a name, the name of God upon us. And the name of the city of our God, where we will dwell forever, New Jerusalem. And we think of this, how Jerusalem of old rejected Christ at that time. They said no to the Messiah. We do not want this man to reign over us. But yet it's interesting how we will have a place, but not in Jerusalem. And I think this is actually of the eternal state here. I might be mistaken, but I think this is the eternal state, where this is temple coming out from heaven, New Jerusalem, and we will be dwellers there forever with Christ. But I think there is also, for 1,000 years reign, I think it's going to be on this earth, in Jerusalem where Christ is going to reign, but I might be mistaken on that. And it says here, which is a new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, this is something that is very personal, I believe. It might be something that every Christian gets, but it might be something that we actually personally get from Christ. He's going to unveil to us something of himself that we've never seen before, a name of himself, but it's going to be all of him. Notice how it's all related to him. My God, the new Jerusalem, my name. It's all about him. It really is. His love. We've read about his, I have loved thee. I think if we can get our eyes on this beautiful person of Christ, the one who we read of, he is holy. He is true. He is absolutely sovereign in his dealings with us as a local church and in the world. He is absolutely sovereign. Whatever he decides will happen. And I think it's so important for us to rely, even in our day-to-day lives, in the leading and guiding, opening doors, closing doors. Is God leading me? Is he guiding me? He is sovereign. And he can lead and guide us. And he will, as a local church. This is something we can encourage ourselves with. This church to Philadelphia. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So us who are here alive today, what can we learn from this church? This is a church that is characterized by faithfulness to Christ. They had not left their first love. They were not hot or cold. They were not a name that, like we read of another church, a Sardis. They had a name that they were alive but are dead. This was a church who was faithful to Christ, to his person, to who he was. And I think if we can have truly Christ as the center of our church, everything focused on him, personal lives focused on him, speaking to myself, as a local church, every one of us have personal focus on Christ and enjoyment of him, fellowship with him, we will actually be like a church like Philadelphia, where he will be pleased to crown us, a crown. Hold that fast which thou hast, and he's going to come with a crown. So there's something we can aspire to as this church. May God bless this precious word. Father, we thank